All right, the book of Titus this evening. I thought about trying to do the whole thing, but I didn't think I was going to make it. But we are going to try and cover some ground. And we're going to focus on chapters 2 and 3. We'll see how far we get. So I'd like to just sort of summarize chapter 1 for you, since it'd be kind of awkward just to jump right into chapter 2. But this is Paul the Apostle writing to a young Gentile convert named Titus, who had gotten saved under Paul's ministry. And at some point, and we're not exactly sure, he's not mentioned all that many times in the New Testament, they went through, and Paul left him off on an island and set him up on the island of Crete and told him to go there and establish the churches and to strengthen them and to have that be his ministry. And so chapter 1, Paul is just sort of writing to him, giving him the typical greeting. But if you notice in verse 5, he says, "For this reason I have left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you." So Titus's job was to be there and was to appoint elders in the churches that had been started when Paul and the other missionaries had gone through. And so Titus was there to do that, and that was his ministry. And he goes on to say in 6, 7, verse 8, verse 9, and he talks about the qualifications of an elder, of the church leaders that Paul wanted Titus there to appoint in the churches. And we don't have time to go through that, and it's very similar to the same list that he wrote to Timothy. But the main point of this being, if you look through that list, and you can look through it on your own time, what God emphasizes in anybody who desires to be in leadership in the church is not natural gifting or natural talent, but it's character. And you've certainly heard Joe say that many times, that character is more important to God than talent, because God is the one who's gifted us and whatever he's gifted us, and God desires for us to take care of the character aspect, and he can ignite whatever gift he has that he's given to us. So Paul writes to him about that, and then he talks to him there in verse 10, because Crete was a difficult spot. Titus finds himself in a very difficult ministry among very difficult people, and he found himself in the midst of a problem in the first century that was very common in that day. They had the same problem in the church at Galatia. The writer to the Hebrews talks about the same problem, and that was people coming in and trying to reconvert Christians back to Judaism, and coming in and telling people lies and trying to get them back under the law. And so Paul says, look, warn them, guard them, because there's people out there, and use sound doctrine to exhort and to convict them. Verse 10 says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." So he says to Titus, your ministry there is to establish the churches, to strengthen them, and to be on guard, to be a man who preaches the word in the midst of a culture and in the midst of people there who are trying to deceive the people and try to pull them away. And so Titus was there really to just kind of hold the ground there. But you'll notice he says here that Cretans, verse 12, one of their prophets says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." So no doubt, and Paul didn't say that, he just says somebody else said it, and it seems to be pretty true. So Titus finds himself in a very difficult spot. So Paul kind of throws that out there to Titus. And now in chapter 2, he's going to talk to us about what is important in the church as a whole and what is needful. Chapter 2 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober and reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience." Now what he's going to do is he's going to go through different classifications of people. He's going to talk to older men, and then older women, and then younger women, and then younger men. And he's going to kind of hit each aspect of the church here, and he's going to talk about the importance in each one of those seasons of life. But it's important in that the body of Christ, right? That all of those are represented, and certainly all of them have a function. There's this thing out there right now, since I'm the college pastor, I'm sort of aware of, you know, some of what's going on in the younger generation, I guess you could say. And there's this move of creating churches of like 18 to 35 year olds. These very cool, very loud, very splashy churches of all these young, single, hip people. And I think you read a verse like this and you think, where are the grandparents? Where are the, how are you going to get wisdom from a 32-year-old? You know, I mean, how could I step into a role like that and give anybody wisdom? My oldest kid is 6 years old. So what great advice am I going to give to somebody about teenagers or about anything else? And so we see here there's a need in the body for everyone. And he's going to talk about, first of all, to the older men, what their role is, then to the older women, younger women, and older men. And I thought this was interesting. I get this email talking that goes out to college pastors and talking about that. And it's talking about the mindset now of freshmen in college. So this week, freshmen go back. And these freshmen were born in 1990. Okay? So freshmen in college this year were born in 1990 or 1991. So just to make you feel old, I feel old. That's their mindset. And so they're talking about how to minister to these young freshmen as they come in. And they're talking about the mindset of this generation. So here is what this generation is used to, these 18-year-olds that are now in college. This year's freshmen have always known GPS navigation systems, cable television, internet, email, cell phones, Coke and Pepsi in recycled plastic bottles, caller ID, karaoke machines, Jay Leno as the host of The Tonight Show. They've always known rocking the vote, and college grads have always been able to teach for America. Moscow has always had McDonald's. Clarence Thomas has always been on the Supreme Court. And then, of course, just for Philly, they've always known, never experienced a Philly major sports championship in their lifetime. I added that one in there. It wasn't from Philly. But think about that. That's the mindset of an 18-year-old heading off to college. Always known the internet, always known technology, always known all of those things. And think about the wisdom that is needed from the older generation to impart then into that younger generation. All of those things are great, but the wisdom that is needed to then be a part. And that's why God says the whole body of Christ is important. And so he starts off and he says, to the older men, here's what their calling is to be. Older men should be sober, and the idea is self-controlled, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Notice those last things, faith, love, and patience, and you could probably put hope in there. They're very similar, kind of like the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 there. And so Paul says it's important for older men to be there to mentor the younger men, that older men should be like that, that they should be wise, that they should be under control, that they should be full of faith, full of love, that word there, agape. And certainly that happens as you mature and as you grow older. It should. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes, and you guys know, as you grow older, we all know the neighbor or the guy at work that just becomes the grumpy old man and just nobody likes to be around him. Paul says, as an older man, as a seasoned man, these should be the things that characterize your life. And these should be the things that you can then impart to the younger people. And us as younger guys around here, we're certainly blessed to be able to sit around with Pastor Jack and with Joe and Frank and Jerry and those guys and glean from the wisdom that they have gained over all of those years. And just hanging around Joe, just being around him, you know, the thing, you learn tons of stuff, but I don't think I've ever learned anything more powerfully than how he reacts to criticism, which is a very powerful thing. And when you see somebody react to criticism with grace and with self-control and with, you know, just the way he does, it's incredible. And that's something that needs to be taught. That's something that needs to be imparted to that younger generation. And so Paul says it's important for older men to be inside the body of Christ, to be mentoring, to be there, to be using the gifts that God has given them, to be using the experience and the wisdom that God has given them to impart that to the next generation who grows up and thinks they know everything and knows a lot about technology, but doesn't know a lot about wisdom and patience and agape and faith and those things. Now, he says in verse 3, and older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, the idea there being holy or set apart, not slanderers, idea being gossip, and the Greek word there is diabolos, same word for the devil, not given to much wine, which is interesting how Paul chooses to phrase that. I read a couple different commentaries and people kind of skirt around that one. Teachers of good things, So it says, avoid these things, but then they should be specifically teachers of these things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and also to love their children. Which is interesting, because the word there, love, is not the word agape. He uses the word agape for older men. For older women, he uses the word phileo, the prefix anyway, which is the idea of to be fond of. So he says, older women should teach and admonish the younger women to be fond of their husbands and to be fond of their children, to have that love both for their husbands and for their kids, to have that balance of being able to love them, being able to discipline them, certainly as a mother, as a parent, that tough balance that's always there. But he says, older women who have moved on, who have raised their kids, should then look back and admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and to be chaste, the idea of self-controlled and pure in mind, pure in heart, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So Paul says the ideal for a woman is that her heart would be towards home, that she would be a homemaker. And no doubt there are times in our culture where that's not possible, but God says through Paul that is the ideal. And if that's not the case, certainly the heart, the passion, the desire, the foundation should be something that the wife takes very seriously about the home. And that's something, you know, Kristen and I, before we started having kids, she decided that that was something that she desired. And it was very important to us because as a young kid at 9 years old, my parents split up and got divorced. And that foundation was then taken away from me. And I was sort of thrown into this, you know, this whirlwind of life growing up in a single parent home, and my mom went back to work, and you know, my dad really wasn't a part of the picture for a while. And so that was sort of taken away from me. And now that I'm a dad and a husband, I look at that and I just think, man, if there's one thing I want to provide my children with, it's that foundation. I want to give them, if I make all the mistakes in the world, if I could do a million things wrong, and I probably already have, but the one thing I desire is that they will have that foundation, that they will have something there that is not going to change. And God is very gracious. God reached down into my life, and God gave me a foundation that kept me and provided for me, and he gave me the people that I needed in my life during that time, and he was very, very faithful to me. But as I look back on that, it is so important to provide that foundation, to provide that stability that in my mind only a mother can bring. Because, guys, you know what I'm talking about. If you take the day off and you spend time with your kids, and my kids are 6, 5, and 1. And so I get the day off, and my kids will get up, and they'll come in the morning, and they'll, you know, get me up, and daddy, daddy this, daddy that. And by like 10 o'clock, I'm just ready to pull my hair out. I'm thinking, I wonder if I can just kind of go into work or something. Because you're just, you know, and I look at my wife, and my wife will go away to like a pastor's wives retreat or a women's retreat or something like that. She'll leave on Monday. Usually like come back on a Wednesday. And by Wednesday afternoon, I should just take a picture of myself in the mirror just to remind myself of all the times I go away. I don't think it's, and I'm sure there's exceptions, but for myself, I cannot provide the foundation that my children need. My wife, God has gifted her very specifically for that calling and for that purpose. And that's what Paul says here to Titus. He says that the younger women, they should heed that calling, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, verse 6, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. So notice that. The young men only get one thing, which is kind of funny, because some people would say that's about all young guys can think about. I won't go there, but because I still sort in there. But only one thing. Paul says, exhort young men to be sober. And the idea there is to be self-controlled. He said, the one thing that I want to characterize young men in the church is that they should be self-controlled. And the idea of self-controlled, certainly in our culture, is someone who learns how to behave himself, someone who learns how to handle the pleasures of life. Not the difficulties, the pleasures of life. Someone who learns how to conduct themselves and how to handle themselves with self-control. And to every young man that grows up, once they hit puberty, that is the thing that will define them, if they have self-control or if they don't. And Paul says it is probably the number one thing that is important in a young man's life, that they learn how to bring those desires and they learn how to bring their conduct and their mind and their actions and their attitudes under submission, that they learn how to walk in life being mastered by someone else higher than them. And so Paul says that is the definite thing, because we all have that inside of us, right? We all battle with the flesh and the spirit. We all have that thing inside of us that we go through all the time. And Paul says to Titus here, he says, the one thing that young men need more than anything else is they need to learn how to fight that battle and to bring under control their flesh and to allow their spirit to thrive. That is the number one thing. And somebody wrote, and I totally agree with this, that it is doubtful that someone can become great without self-control. It is doubtful that you can become great in life at anything without self-control. Young men, old men, young women, older women, everyone needs that self-control. But he throws that out to guys specifically. And of course, Titus probably finding himself in that category. Because in verse 7 it says, "And in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." The idea there, the word for pattern there, is an imprint made by a die. He says, Titus, the one thing that you need to do is you need to make sure that your life lives up to the word, so that you can be like an imprint. People can look at your life and they can mark off of it and they can follow you. And certainly that's important, as he's going to talk about here. Look towards the end of that verse. He says that they would be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, in reverence, and in corruptibility. So he says, I want you to be a man of character, and I want your life to be there as you're in ministry. And this kind of goes back to chapter 1, where he talks about the most important thing for someone called into the ministry is character more than gifting. He says, for you to be in this ministry, the most important thing that you need is you need to be a young man that can be an example to others. And certainly, it's in integrity, it's in reverence, it's in incorruptibility, and no doubt also in humility, because Titus is going to make mistakes, and we're all going to make mistakes. And so important as a young man or important as a leader to be able to admit when you're wrong, to be humble enough to apologize, to be humble enough to say you're sorry, to ask for forgiveness. So he says, be that example. Verse 8 says, using sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And that would be great if that could be said of each one of us, wouldn't it? Now verse 9, he says, and exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So now, leaving the older men, younger men, older women, younger women, he goes into this idea of bondservants and masters, which we could certainly apply to employers and employees. But certainly Paul says at the beginning of this book, he says, I'm a bondservant, and we are all servants. And he says here, the example then, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Not pilfering, which is the idea of petty theft, not taking stuff that doesn't belong to us. But the idea there being that we as Christians, if you're in the workforce, should be the best employees that are out there. We should be setting an example by our lives, by our attitudes. He says specifically right here, not talking back. That we should be those that are setting the example there. And notice in verse 10, that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, when you adorn something, you guys know this. When you go into the mall, go to a jewelry store, they take jewelry, specifically diamonds, and they will put them on a black velvet piece of cloth there in order to contrast the sparkly diamonds with the black velvet. It adorns it. It brings it out. Right? And that's the idea here. He says, our obedience, our lives, when we are obedient to Christ, when we obey, when we follow, when we do what he desires for us to do, we adorn the doctrine of God. And so here's how this happens. The word of God goes out to the unbelieving world, right? They hear it, and then God says to us, now as the church, I want you to go out and live it. I want them to hear it, and then I want them to see it in your life, right? Now I'm not a big musical guy. When I was a young kid, my mom put a ball in my hand, not an instrument, and it was just, that's the way it was. Never could hit a note, nothing. And if you were to hand me a piece of sheet music, right? I like classical music. I'm not crazy about it, but I like it. And I love Pachelbel's Canon, right? Everybody goes to a wedding, here's Pachelbel's Canon, and, you know, beautiful piece. I love it. But if you were to hand me a piece of sheet music with Pachelbel's Canon on it and didn't tell me that's what it was, I would have absolutely no idea what you were talking about. I would look at it and see notes and see bars and whatever you call all those things, and I would be completely lost because I have no idea what any of those things mean. But if someone were to come up, if Rob were to come up and grab that and put it on the piano and begin to play it, all of a sudden, all of those things would come out, right? Well, it's kind of the same thing in life. God gives his word out to the unbelieving world. And he says, here's what I want for your life. I want you to come to me and ask for forgiveness. I want your life to be marked by forgiveness, to be marked by self-control. And what happens when the unsaved world hears that? They think, that's crazy. You can't live like that. That's, you know, turn the other cheek, and they mock it. And they think, that's impossible to live a life like that, right? But then all of a sudden, somebody comes along in their life that's a believer, and all of a sudden at work or in your family or something like that, and you begin to follow Christ, and all of a sudden you begin to show grace in a situation that ordinarily someone would harbor bitterness in, or all of a sudden you find yourself extending yourself to do something that somebody else wouldn't do. You go the extra mile. You get the idea? And all of a sudden you begin to adorn the word that they've heard. Because all they think in their minds of Christianity is impossible. It's just a bunch of rules, a bunch of regulations. It's not real life. And then all of a sudden somebody comes along filled with the Spirit and begins to obey God and begins to live a life that God's called them to do. And all of a sudden life is then infused into what they've heard. Just like if you hand me that piece of sheet music, that doesn't mean anything to me until all of a sudden somebody begins to play it, and all of a sudden it begins to make sense, and all of a sudden all of those things begin to come into view. And so that's what God desires from us. He desires with our lives for us to do that. And the key there is obedience. If you're obedient to what God calls you to do, he can use your life. And with the people that you work with the unsaved people, you know what they think about you. They think you're crazy. Because it doesn't make sense to them. They have no point of reference. It does not make sense until you begin to put your actions where you begin to put your witnessing, you know, where those things begin to back up. And all of a sudden, they can't deny it. And all of a sudden, they realize that it is possible, that if you can do it, it is possible. They can't deny that. So that's what he says there, verse 10. He says that we would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And I think that probably goes back to the beginning of the chapter 2 about older men and younger men and older women and younger women. When all those things are flowing in our lives, that is going to happen. It's going to adorn the doctrine of God. Now, verses 11 through the end of the chapter is this great little section. You're probably familiar with it, about grace and about salvation. So let's take a look at this. For the grace of God that it brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Now, there's a lot of cool stuff in here. What he says here right now is that there are three things that have happened. That grace has appeared to us in the past, grace is keeping us, and grace is causing us to look forward. So let's look at the first one, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And the idea there is not that all men have seen it, but that all men, in the translation, all men are savable. That when grace came down, Jesus did not restrict it to a certain group. He did not put some people in a category that could be saved and some people who couldn't be saved. It says that grace has come down and that all men are savable, whosoever. There's no restrictions. Now, we are saved by grace. You guys all know that. If you've been here more than a week, you've heard that from this pulpit, no doubt, because it is probably the theme of what our church is built upon. But of course, the natural inclination, sometimes in our own minds, but certainly by other people, is that if we are saved by grace, then where do actions come from? Where then is accountability? Where then is, doesn't that just mean then that you're going to be allowed to go out and do whatever you want, and God's going to keep forgiving you, and you're forgiven by grace and all of those things? And yet, obviously, we know that that's not what true grace is. Because it says here that grace teaches us in verse 12 that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. That the natural outflow of the new birth, the natural outflow of verse 11, if grace has appeared in your life, the natural thing that should happen is that we should have a desire to change. There should be a change happening in our lives, both of our actions, our attitudes, all of those things. It's as natural as breathing. If you've been born again and it's real in your heart, the natural thing that should come out of that is that we should desire to change, not that we should desire to then go out and try to get away with as much as we can. That's not the gospel that he teaches. Now, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Notice he says this. This is a two-part thing, and we all struggle with this. He says, on the one hand, that we should deny a couple things, and then he says, and we should also go after some things. Okay? So the idea is that just saying no to the world, or just saying no to temptation, or just saying no to your flesh is not enough. Ever notice that? You have to actually go forward towards something. You actually have to put yourself in motion towards something. So he says this, teaching us, grace teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that word denying there is to disown. We disown ungodliness and worldly lusts because Paul says the power of sin has been broken in our lives, right? Those ungodly things, those worldly lusts that used to control us, no longer control us. And you can disown them in your life. He says, teaching us that denying those things, disowning ungodliness and worldly lusts, grace means saying no to those things. Doesn't seem logical, does it? Seems logical that grace would say, go for it. But it doesn't, because the natural thing, if you've been changed from the inside, if the new birth has taken place, that grace is teaching you that those things are no longer a part of you. Those things no longer control you. Those are no longer, sin no longer controls your life. That is the number one thing that happens. So as he says, teaching us that denying those two things, ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Soberly, speaking of character, not speaking of being, you know, just in a bad mood all the time and, you know, walking around like Eeyore, like Joe says, like, you know, like the world's coming to an end. That doesn't mean soberly, like miserable. It means that you're aware of the severity of life, that you understand that character matters. And then he says that we should live righteously, which means that's how we treat other people. That we should treat other people righteously, that we should treat them correctly. And then godly in this present age. Ever struggled with that? Ever struggled with trying to be godly in the midst of distractions, in the midst of our culture, in the midst of all the things that we have around us? He says that we should live godly in this present age. And so here's what happens sometimes. Sometimes we think, all right, I'm struggling with this. I need to stop doing it. I need to stop watching this. I need to stop going here. I need to stop talking to this person, whatever it is. And we stop doing that, but we fail to move forward towards God. And God says, say no to the world and obey me. Say yes to the Spirit. His Spirit is inside of us. He's saying, take the things that the world is trying to offer you and say no to them. And instead, say yes to the Spirit. Now, here's what happens. If you say no to the world, but you just say, if you just say no to the world, but you don't say yes to the Spirit, what's going to happen? Frustration. We've all been there, right? Figured out you need to say no, but you haven't said yes. You haven't committed. You haven't fallen towards something. You haven't run after it. Or you've decided, you know what? The Lord's been speaking to me this. I'm going to go for this. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to walk with the Lord. But we still haven't said no to the world. Either one of those things leaves us in total frustration. And Paul says here to Titus, it's a two-way street. Titus, you need to say no to the world, to the ungodliness, to those things. You need to disown them because they no longer are part of you. And then you need to run after the Lord. You need to go after him and you need to seek after him. So that's what grace teaches us. That's what we have to look forward to. And now, in verse 13, so grace saved us. That's our past. Grace is teaching us right now to say no to the world and say yes to the Holy Spirit. And now in the future, verse 13, grace teaches us to look ahead for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, grace is unmerited favor, right? I kind of got ahead of myself there. Grace is unmerited favor. You cannot earn it. God has saved us because he's saved us by his grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We don't do anything to sit here tonight and be on our way to heaven. It was by his grace. Now, he says that same grace which saved you, you didn't deserve that, it now keeps you, which you can't take credit for, and it causes you to look forward. Well, how's that possible? Because we realize that we don't deserve it, we can't earn it, and God has given it to us anyway. Because if you thought that you had to be worthy and you had to be ready for Christ to come back, how would you feel? You wouldn't be very excited. You wouldn't be calling it blessed, and you wouldn't be saying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. You'd be saying, I got this list of things I need to get a hold of. I need to work on this and this and this and this. That's not grace. He says grace, God's unmerited favor, teaches us to look ahead for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says that grace teaches us to look ahead. What is your perspective tonight? Very important. Jesus said that our perspective is we should be watching and we should be waiting for him. Remember, he gave several different parables. He gave the parable of the 10 virgins, that 5 were foolish, 5 were wise, but they all fell asleep when the bridegroom came. He talked about the master who went away, and the servant said, oh, he's going to be gone for a while. So they started treating the other servants badly. And he used those examples to say, I want you to watch. I want you to be waiting. I want you to be ready, because at the hour you think not, I'm going to come back. And he says there's something there about waiting. Now, he says it's the blessed hope. And so here's a question for you tonight. What's our perspective? How do you look at life? How do you look at this world? Do we have the perspective that we are looking in our lives to find fulfillment, to find satisfaction, to find what we need in life? Or are we looking for a different city? Are we looking for a home that is still waiting for us? Are we looking for something that is still out there? And that outlook, that perspective, will determine how you live your life. The overarching theme in the New Testament is for us to have eternal perspective, right? Paul says to the Colossians, he says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. John says, beloved, we are called the sons of God. What incredible love that is. And he who has this hope that one day Christ is going to come back, and when we see him, we are going to be like him. And whoever has this hope in him purifies himself. Right? Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, neither has it entered into the mind of those that God has, that he's prepared for them, but by his Spirit, he's made it real to them in their lives, right? So here's what happens sometimes. If we get that perspective off, and we forget that this world is not our home, and we start looking around in the world to get satisfied and to find our meaning in life, what happens? We start to get disillusioned, don't we? Because here's what happens in the world. People start to look around and they think, all right, as they begin to grow, they think, oh man, I can't wait to graduate. I can't wait to get to college. It's going to be so great. That's just sort of the world that I'm involved in. So when you talk to high school kids, they just think, man, I can't wait to get to college. That's going to be so awesome. Get out of the house and be able to just be on my own and do all this stuff. And that's going to be the ultimate. And then they get to school and they realize, well, that wasn't it. It might be cool, but it wasn't it. There's still something there. And then they think, well, maybe if I could travel, maybe if I could just take a semester off, if I could go to Europe, if I could do that. But don't we all think that sometimes? Man, if I could just have that vacation, if I could just go there, if I could just do that, that would be the ultimate. That would be, oh man, that would be the greatest. Or it might be a hobby. If I could have one of those, if I could drive that, if I could do this. And we all get caught up in that. And then ultimately, if I could be married, or if I could have that person, if I could have that person, if I could be a mom, if I could be a dad, that would be the ultimate fulfillment, right? And what happens? In general, do any of those things live up to what they are billed for? No, because they were never meant to. They were never meant to totally satisfy. You and I were built for different worlds. C.S. Lewis said this. And it's great. He says, hope means a continual looking forward to the eternal world. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read through history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. And he also said, if you find in yourself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, then the chances are you are designed for a different world. Think about that. If you find in yourself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, then the chances are that you were created for a different world. And that's exactly the case. The problem is the world falls into the lie of the enemy, because the enemy says it's out there. That perfect experience is out there. That perfect person is out there. That perfect job is out there. And your satisfaction, your ultimate experience is waiting for you. You just haven't found it yet. And that lie is out there. And it says, you know, you've gotten married, but that person, if you could only be married to that person, then it would be the ultimate. And if you could, or if you could only have that job, that would be the ultimate. Or if you could only have that thing, and that lie comes in and keeps people chasing after and running after something that can never be found. And it can never be found. And sometimes, as Christians, we get that perspective off, right? That, like Joe says, this is earth, it's not heaven, right? But we look around and we think, man, if I had that, or if I had this, or, you know, and we get so caught up in it sometimes. And we lose that perspective, that there is a longing inside each and every one of our hearts. There is something intrinsic as believers when you get saved. There is a longing inside of you that cannot be satisfied on this side of heaven. And you've heard Joe say that, that, you know, we always say the same things. I wish I could pray more. I wish I could read more. I wish I did this more. I wish I witnessed more. I wish I did this. I wish I did that. And in all of those things, basically what you're saying is, there's something out there. I desire reality. There's a longing in my heart for something that is real. And we become our own harshest critic, don't we? Because we look at ourselves and we just think, man, I should do this, I should do that. You know. And some people turn that into total legalism. What that is God has placed a longing in your heart for reality. And John says one day when Jesus appears in a moment, we're going to be changed and we're going to be like him. And beloved, behold what manner of love God has loved us, that we should be have that hope. And that's the hope that Paul is talking about here. That is the hope. That is the longing that we have. And if that longing is in your life, don't think that you can substitute something in the world for it, because it's a cheap lie. It's a cheap excuse. There is nothing in this world where you're going to fulfill that longing. That longing God has put in there because one day, maybe soon, maybe a while, but not that long, no matter what happens, that longing is going to be fulfilled. And God has placed that inside of you. And it leads, Hebrews says that we have that hope as an anchor to our soul. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says, we have that hope, the hope of Jesus, the hope of being reunited. That hope in our hearts is like an anchor to our soul. Ever feel like you're just getting tossed around by the world and by temptation and by your own flesh? That hope, that longing that God has given to us, it says, is like an anchor to our soul. And it's gone in behind the veil. It's a wonderful chapter. But he says, that is the hope that we are looking for. That's what we're all longing for. And John says, if that hope is in you, you're going to purify your life. And the same thing is true. Now, look down in verse 14. Well, verse 13. So we look for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So Jesus has put himself in our place. That's what it means, that he has redeemed us from every lawless deed. Jesus, when it says that he was for us, he has taken our place and what we deserved. And so he bought us, he redeemed us to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So that's what he says, that he came and he saved us. He purchased us for the reason that we should be zealous for good works. Because he could have come down and saved us the day you got saved and just said, okay, you're saved, I'll see you in heaven. But he didn't do that. He said, I'm going to give you my spirit, and each day he's going to strengthen you because I have a plan for you. We were saved by grace, Paul will say, not of ourselves. But then God works on us because he has got things in our lives that he has foreordained, good works, that we should walk in them. And the question is, are we zealous for good works? Are we zealous for good works? You know where good works happen most of the time? In the everyday, mundane things of life. It's not necessarily the killer missions trip. It's not necessarily getting up and preaching. It's the everyday. It's going to work. It's being at home, being the family, good works. God says, I want you to be zealous for good works. And you know what happens? Familiarity breeds contempt. We walk into work, sit at the same cubicle day after day, week after week, and we get sort of lulled into thinking, this is just life. It's just sort of the grind, right? Or we're at home, and we just think, I do this day in and day out, week in and week out, and we forget that we should be zealous for good works, that God has things before ordained for us to do, and many times it's in the mundane things of life that those things present themselves. And he says, I want you to be aware that there are opportunities for good works, because notice that. In verse 14, he says good works. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says that we should be ready for every good work. Then in chapter 3, verse 8, he says that we should be careful to maintain good works. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs. So we get the point, right? Paul is saying it is very important that we should learn good works. And many times we begin to despise the day of small things, don't we? As Zechariah would say, we begin to get into life and we begin to just understand what our role is and we begin to understand how life rolls out. And sometimes we lose focus of the adventure of every day getting up and saying, Lord, what do you have for me today? Whose path am I going to run across? Who that I'm friends with is going to need a word of encouragement? Who that I work with might be going through something difficult? And if I'm sensitive enough, I might sense that need. And that's what God desires for us. He desires to fill us that we would be zealous for good works. That it's not just you're saved, I'll see you in heaven. It's you're saved, and I'm going to be with you every day between now and then. And I'm going to strengthen you, and I'm going to put things, and I'm going to put people in your path every single day for you to exercise good works. I've got a plan to use you now in my kingdom. And of course, the balance that we all need to have is that good works don't save us, right? And he's going to get into that. Let me not get ahead. Okay, so verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Paul says, don't be ashamed of it. Speak it boldly. Chapter 3 says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey and be ready for every good work. So again, he says Christians shouldn't just be the best employees, they should be the best citizens. Yes, we are citizens in heaven, and yet we should be subject to the government and to the rulers here. That we should be subject, again, to obey, to be ready for every good work. If you're fighting the government and doing that, and you find yourself in jail, it's going to be hard for you to be ready for the good works that God has for you outside, right? And there are some Christians that do that. They think that they're, you know, well, I won't get into that because I get it's crazy. All right. Very practically, verse 2, he says, but speak evil of no one, right? That's a good verse for election time. We're not going to see that fulfilled until after November, but it would be nice. Speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, and showing all humility to all men. That word gentle is sort of interesting. It means sweet reasonableness. And it means being able to be satisfied with less than is due you. Now, there's a challenge, isn't it? To be satisfied with less than what is due you. That is a challenge for every single one of us. Nehemiah in the Old Testament was a great example of that, because he said when he went to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, he laid out how much food and how much provision he needed for every day just to feed the people in his house. And it was an incredible list. And then he said, but I did not take the wages that were due to me because the burden on the people was already so great that I didn't want to burden them anymore. And Paul says one of the things that should mark us is that we should be gentle, that we should be reasonable, and that we should be those that can be satisfied if the need be to be satisfied with less than what is due us. Very difficult, because we are so self-centered, and so we want what is due to us, we want our own, we don't want, you know, it's just, we're just so self-centered. Very difficult. But nevertheless, God says, that's something that I desire for you. Verse 3, now Paul kind of gives his testimony here. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living with malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So Paul says, this is how we were. Now, this is why we love Paul, because this is years and years and years now after he was saved. And he says, here is what we all, the same boat we're all in. This is what we were like. And Paul is very humble to include himself in here. And he says, this is what our lives were like before we were saved. Do people that are unsaved get on your nerves sometimes? Kind of a silly question, isn't it? But think about it. Think about yourself before you were saved. No light. No light. And they're doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. And now that we've seen the light, Paul says, we used to be bad. Look at this list. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating and hating one another. That was the list of what we used to be. And by the way, when you're giving your testimony or when you're witnessing to someone, you know, we learn all of these different things and apologetics and all these crazy things. But the thing that nobody can deny, you can argue about creation versus evolution all day long. You can argue about a lot of different things. But when you stand in front of somebody and you say, look, this is what my life used to be like. I used to be a wretch. I used to do this and this. Not that you're glorifying it, but this is what used to mark my life, and now it doesn't. God has set me free. They can't argue with that. Nobody can argue with that, because you're standing right in front of them as living proof that God has the power to do that. And so Paul says, this is what we used to be like. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, he says, here's what we used to be, but the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared. And it's interesting because here he says four times in this section, I want you to do good works. I want you to be ready for good works. I want you to maintain that. Be ready for what God has for you. But remember this, the center is not by works of righteousness, verse 5, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He has caused us to be born again. We are new creations. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And he says, and then he has given us that we've been regenerated and we've been renewed by the Holy Spirit daily. As the Holy Spirit is in us, as we abide in him, as we give him, give ourselves over to him and we're in his presence, he is renewing us and he's strengthening us. And whatever God has called us to do, as we look at some of these verses tonight, you think, man, that's a tall order. Whatever God has called us to do, he has given us his Spirit to enable us to do it. And you might feel like tonight, well, I can't do that. Well, God is going to renew you tomorrow to begin to do some of these things. God gives us his Spirit. He never calls us to do anything that he doesn't allow us to do. So he says, verse 6, whom he has poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That he has justified us, that he has taken our sin, and he hasn't just forgiven us. He hasn't just said, all right, we'll just pretend that never happened. He's justified us. He's paid the price, and he's taken that sin, and he's taken it away. That it is no longer remembered. It's no longer held our account. It's been judged on his son, and it can no longer be judged. It can no longer be put on us. He's taken it away. We have been justified, notice that, by his grace, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He has then, you know, it's one thing to be justified and to not be guilty anymore. It's another thing to be an heir. It's another thing for God to say, all right, I no longer condemn you, but now I adopt you. Now you're my son. Now you're my daughter. Now everything that I have is yours. That is the hope that Paul says here. He says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs. Notice that, according to the hope of eternal life. What is your hope? Again, is it in this world or is it in the next world? Are you waiting for something? When we as heirs are going to step into our inheritance, think about that day. Take all the trials, all the problems, all the successes, all the temptations, all the heartaches, everything in this world, and compare those to the first day when you step into your inheritance as a son or a daughter of God in heaven. And he says, that is that blessed hope. That is the hope of eternal life. And we'll finish here, verse 8. And this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for all men. So he says, here's the deal. We're saved by grace. There is nothing that we can add to it. There's nothing we did to deserve it. But now that it's there, and now that your life has changed, there should be a change in your life and in your actions. And that is, you should be out there, and I should be out there. We should be zealous for good works. Not to try and earn brownie points, not to try and get God's favor, not to try to overcome something, some mistake we made, or try to do two things for every one bad thing that we did. No. But he says, if grace has come into your life, and if you understand grace, the thing that should mark your life is good works. You should be out there willing to do that. In the midst of our culture right now, there's this whole idea, and it's especially prevalent among the young people, but there's this whole idea that we should have a cause, that there are so many injustices in the world, and that we should reach out, and we should protect the earth, and we should reach out to poverty, and we should do all of these things. And the idea is that if you do that, if you have a cause, if you have something in your life where you're reaching out and you're helping someone in that way, that that is a form of righteousness, right? That you're doing something good, so you're providing fresh water for somebody, or you're helping somebody that's in poverty, or you're doing something to someone that's been unjustly, you know, demonized or something like that, and that should gain for you some sort of righteousness. No, Paul says, here's the deal. We're saved because God's mercy came down and he rescued us and he justified us. End of topic. End of story. But because that happened, and because we didn't deserve it, and because we don't deserve to be sitting here tonight any more than anybody else did, then that should motivate us to take what God has given to us and then take it out to that lost and dying world. It does not justify you. If you, as a young person, or as young people now, are getting all caught up in this, if they go out and spend the rest of their lives giving fresh water to people and alleviating the world's poverty and fixing violence around the world, and you're not saved, it doesn't matter how many righteous things you do. Our righteousness comes from Christ. But he says that good works is also very important, but it has to be motivated by grace. God came down, he initiated, and then we respond. If you're not motivated by that, if all you're hearing me say is, okay, we need to go out and do good stuff, then what's going to happen? You're going to go out and try to do good stuff, and you're going to get frustrated, and you're going to come back, and you're going to be miserable, right? And the only reason I know that is because I've done that many times in my life. Because if you're motivated just by doing something, we fall flat on our face. But if we say, Lord, you've been so good to me, Lord, you've justified me. Your grace is all over my life, and I want to go out now, and I want to see what you have for me. I want to extend that. I want to be ready for those good works that you've already before ordained in my life. And if you have that as your motivation, God is going to open up doors for you that you could never imagine. And God is going to give you, and he's already gifted you, and he's going to stir up that gift to be used then however he wants it. And it's going to adorn the gospel. The gospel is going to go out, and he's going to use your life to come alongside and to show people what it really means. So let's end with that. We'll have the guys come up. We'll sing a last song, and we'll stand and pray together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we just lift our hearts up to you, Lord. Lord, we thank you to be able to look into these things to gain the wisdom, Lord, that we so desperately need. And Lord, we lift ourselves up to you, Lord. So many times, Lord, we fail because of the monotony of life, Lord, to see what you have before us, Lord. Just awaken our eyes, Lord. Allow us just to, Lord, to see you for who you are, Lord. Allow us to draw near to you, Lord. Allow our hearts, Lord, to be open, Lord. Even as we lift up our voices now, as we sing our praises, Lord, let there be genuineness and sincerity, Lord, from our hearts, from our lips to you. Lord, we're so thankful, and we pray in your name. Amen.